If you could take your copies of the scripture and turn to Mark chapter 8 is where we find ourselves in the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 8. We're going to cover a good handful of verses here through verse 21 is what we're going to look at this morning. Now, growing up, I can remember that as I was growing up, I really wanted to be an adult. I don't know why it was, but like once I got to those teenage years, I just could not wait to sit at the adults' table. I could not wait to like do the things that adults do, and I was really excited about that. Now, as an adult, I see that there's pros and cons to it as well. But one of the cons that parents don't really tell their kids about, or no adult ever really told me, was going to be one of the most difficult cons or difficult part of being an adult. Especially, I think, when you start to have kids as well. It's an issue that you're going to face every day, and it's a question that is demanded that needs to be asked and answered daily, and that is, what is for dinner? It is by far the most challenging thing that me and my wife have to go through because it's hard to satisfy everyone in the house. That's the hard part, is you have a family that needs to be satisfied and then the hunger needs to be met, and it's probably the hardest part of the week is planning out the meals that we do, and I'm glad that she does a lot of that, so I maybe don't have to. I try to chime in every once in a while, but it's tough because we have to worry. Our family, how are they going to be satisfied? And when you add kids, you add picky eaters. Or if you're like me, you're a picky eater even as an adult. And so it's hard to satisfy everyone. There's some who will eat anything that's in front of them. And so good on them. But then there's some who will say, oh, I'm not really that hungry because they don't actually like what they're hungry, but they just don't like what's on the table. And if you have kids, you know that I'm not hungry means as soon as you're done with doing the dishes and things like that, I'm going to be looking for a snack in the cabinet while you go and do something else because I actually am hungry. The hard part is that we have to feed them, that we have to satisfy everyone. Now, this is kind of like a funny physical example of being satisfied. But in Mark, we're going to see Jesus use bread again. We're going to see Jesus meet the physical needs of people, yet to show a spiritual reality of the need to be satisfied by Christ. And so this morning, we're going to break these verses 1 through 21 in three categories. The first one we're going to look at is the spiritually hungry will be fed. The spiritually hungry will be fed. The second one we'll look at is the spiritually opposed will be left. The spiritually opposed will be left. And then the third one is not really a category, but it's more of a question. Which one are you? Where do you find yourself among those two categories? So we're going to read Mark 8. And again, we have a lot to go through, so I'll talk fast. You listen fast, and we'll go through it. Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 1. In those days when there was again a large crowd, and they had nothing to eat, Jesus called his disciples and said to them, I feel compassion for the people because they have remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. If I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from a great distance. And his disciples answered him, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? And he was asking them, how many loaves do you have? And they said, 7. And he directed the people to sit down on the ground, and taking the 7 loaves, he gave thanks and broke them and started giving them to his disciples to serve to them, and they served them to the people. They also had a few small fish, and after he had blessed them, he ordered those to be served as well. And they ate and were satisfied. And they picked up 7 large baskets full of what was left over of the broken pieces, and 4,000 were there, and he sent them away. And immediately he entered the boat and with his disciples and came to the district of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came out and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. Sighing deeply in his spirit, he said, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. Leaving them, he again embarked and went away to the other side. And they had forgotten to take bread and did not have more than 1 loaf in the boat with them. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. They began to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Do you have hardened hearts? Having eyes, do you not see? Having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember when I broke the 5 loaves and for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces you picked up? They said to him, 12. When I broke the 7 the seven for the 4,000. How many large baskets full of broken pieces did you pick up? And they said to him, seven. And he was saying to them, do you not understand? Let's open in prayer over God's word this morning. Lord, we thank you for your word, Lord, that is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. Lord, we pray that this morning, Lord, that we would find ourselves satisfied. Lord, that we would begin to understand, Lord, that we would have hearts that would be open. Lord, we had eyes to see and ears to hear. Lord, help me become less so you become more. Lord, that it's not about things that I wanted to put on a page or points that I want to make. Lord, I just pray, Lord, that I become less so you become more. Lord, that I'm just simply the vessel used this morning to bring your word. And Lord, we just pray again, Lord, that our hearts would be changed this morning and strengthened as well. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start by reacquainting ourselves where Jesus is in this story. Last week, we did take a break to look upon and celebrate the resurrection of Christ, but here we're going to jump back to Mark, and so let's re-look at it really quick. It says, in those days, and that reminds us that we're still in the time that we were when we left off, that Jesus has been in the Gentile region now. He has spent about a month there traveling from the different areas, and now he's come down from Sidon, down back towards Galilee, and he finds himself in Decapolis. He's about to go back to the Jewish lands of Galilee very soon. This is going to be the last thing that he does here in Decapolis, and we saw that this is where Jesus heals the deaf man. And in Matthew's account, it says that they were bringing many people to Jesus to be healed. It wasn't just this deaf, it wasn't the deaf and the mute man, but it was a bunch of people that were coming to him to be healed and to hear Jesus. This is the exact opposite of what happened the first time that he came to this region when he set the demon-possessed man free and they instantly kicked him out. Here, it's the opposite. They have now seen Jesus, and they're bringing people to Jesus, and they're wanting more of Jesus, and it says here that they've spent now 3 days with Jesus. This is an extended time that they said, we need to be with Jesus, and so they spent 3 days with him, and as we see that the crowd has now built up to 4,000 men. Now, again, the Bible uses men, so we know that counting women and children, it's around the 12,000 to 16,000 people to gather together, and they all have come from longer distances as the towns are more spread out here in this region, and they spent 3 days with Jesus. Now, what I want to do is I want to take a quick moment, as many people who disagree with the Bible, who attack the Bible, who don't believe in the Bible, will say this feeding of the 4,000, because it only happens in Mark and Matthew's accounts, are definitely a duplicate story of the same thing that happened with the 5,000. That it's actually just them getting mixed up and them just doing the same story twice, but yet things are a little bit different, and so they contradict each other slightly. And so how do we handle that? Because they say that this is what's happening. It's a duplicate account. And we can't just say, well, because it's different people in a different location, because that's their whole argument, is that the details are slightly different. But we do have some few hints within the text, and when we see the Greek as well, that there are some different things here that we can see that these are two different accounts and why we're going to preach it as two different accounts. And this is going to lead into our first section as well, our first category. For the first thing that we see is that we know it's a different time of year. It's a different time of year. Now, both regions where Jesus would feed the 5,000 and the 4,000, they're in a desolate place. It's in a remote place. It's not inside of a big town or city. It's in more of a desert area. But if you recall, back when he fed the 5,000, he tells them to sit upon what? The grass. He tells them to sit on the grass. Now, in a desert, in the springtime, there would be patches of grass for people to sit on in that area. There was the grassy patches that they could sit on in the springtime. So Mark adds that detail that Jesus told them to sit upon the grass. In the feeding of the 4,000, Mark doesn't say that there was grass. He says for them to sit on the ground. Because months have passed, and now we're in the summer months, and so there would be no grass in the desert in this region. There would be no grass there. It's a different time of year completely. So we can kind of see that their time has passed from the 5,000 to the 4,000. We went from spring to summer months. We also get a view when the Greek word for basket is different. In the feeding of the 5,000, the Greek word was used for the Jewish basket, the little small baskets that they had. This would be more like a lunchbox for them. So the basket was smaller. It was like a little lunchbox that they would bring around. In the feeding of the 4,000, the Greek word that is used is different than that because it's talking about the large baskets that the Gentiles would carry around. Most likely because the towns are more spread apart, they had to bring more items with them for their travels. They didn't have just a short period of time like the most of the Jewish towns did. They had to travel further distances. Even in Decapolis, which means 10 cities, they were still spread out a greater distance. So the baskets were bigger. These could fit like a teenager inside of them. And so the baskets are quite different size than what the basket was in the feeding of the 5,000. So those are some just examples there. But then we finally see the difference in how Jesus does and handles the 5,000 and the 4,000. Now what do I mean by that? And it's a slight, small change of the 5 and the 4,000, but it's subtle, but it brings a huge difference. If you recall in Mark, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, Mark says that he felt compassion. Notice how he uses the third person perspective. He felt compassion. This is saying that because of Jesus' actions, what he said and what he did and the actions that he is, then we can come to the conclusion that he had compassion on them. It's an assumption based upon the evidences that we see that he had compassion on them. But in this account, in the 4,000, the third person is not used. Instead, Jesus says, the first person, I feel compassion. There's no assumption needed. Jesus directly emphasizes his compassion that he has for this group. He sees that they are spiritually hungry. They've been with him now for 3 days, that they need food. We see this with the disciples' actions as well. In the feeding of the 5,000, the disciples come to Jesus and say, hey, we should probably let them go so they can eat. They need a place to eat. Now, they were only there for 1 day, but they said, it's getting late. Let's get them out so they can eat. They brought the concern to Jesus. Jesus here brings the concern to the disciples and says, they have not eaten. What should you guys do about it? Jesus brings it up. And now this brings us to our first category. And the first one was the spiritually hungry will be fed. The spiritually hungry will be fed. As the text says, that they have been with Jesus now for 3 days. They've been there for 3 days. That is two more days than what the Jewish people were when Jesus fed the 5,000. They had this longing to be with Jesus. They needed to be with Jesus. Yes, there is the need of physical food, of bread and fish that were common in that time. But this A physical hunger was also shown by their spiritual hunger for the things of God, the things of Christ. They didn't want just their miracle. Many got their miracle and they stuck around. It wasn't a grab and go. It wasn't a miracle and split. It was they came, they heard, they wanted more. And Jesus recognizes this and is not going to just feed them physically, but he's been feeding them spiritually as well. So Jesus recognizes this and says, we need to feed them. And then we get to verse 4. And his disciples answered, where will anyone be able to find enough bread here in this desolate place to satisfy these people? We're going to come back to 4 because their response seems to be just like, what in the world? Did you not just see what he did with the 5,000? How do you, and we're going to get to that here shortly. But they say, how are we going to do this? Jesus is going to do the same way that he did the 5,000. He's going to satisfy, completely satisfy them, as the word is used many times here in Romans or in Mark 8, that they are satisfied, that he needs enough to satisfy them, and he satisfies them completely, as we saw in verse 8. He prays, he blesses it, he breaks it, distributes it, shares it, and everyone, again, is completely satisfied, even with leftovers. Jesus completely satisfied their need of hunger here, but has already taught a wonderful truth, that he is the bread of life, that those who hunger and thirst no more and hunger no more. He is the bread of life. He completely satisfies the souls as he's been doing with them, which then makes them long for more. They had to be with Jesus. Jesus meets the need of the physical hunger, and he makes the spiritual hunger satisfied with his teachings and his healings that they did. They hungered and thirsted for Jesus. They needed more of him. They needed more. Remember, they had to travel from further. They pushed past the idea that even though they were still hungry, they needed Jesus more. The many distance that they traveled, I needed to be where Jesus was more. And so they hungered for more of Jesus. Hungered more because Jesus can completely satisfied. Satisfy. If we notice back with the story with the Syrophoenician woman, the crumbs here have been abundant, have they not, from the master's table? Remember when she said, "I'll just eat but the crumbs that fall off of the table." The crumbs have been abundant for them from the master's table. The crumbs being poured out and completely satisfying the Gentiles. An important showing to the disciples that the church, this is a glimpse of what the church will look like, a mix of Jew and Gentiles together. I wonder, is this the desire that we have in our hearts? Are we spiritually hungry? Do we long for Christ like they did? Does the church today look like this, longing and hungry for Christ? Do we find ourselves spiritually hungry? The Bible says that we should, as 1 Peter 2:2 says, like infants longing for pure milk of the word so that you may grow. That we should be like infants longing for the milk. We should grow out of that to the meat of it as well. But to start, we should be longing for. We need Christ. We need more. Do we have that hunger for God's word? Do we have that hunger for Christ? It says like infants. We just had baby Zeke just 3 months ago. Do we hunger the same way that he hungers, gaining a pound a month or a week? That's a high bar to set. Do we hunger in that way? Do we hunger? For Matthew 5, 6 in the Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. They should be satisfied. Jesus satisfies completely, completely. As the psalmist says, I'm going to read a few of the psalms, Psalms 107, 9. For he has satisfied the thirsty soul, and the hungry soul he has filled with what is good. Psalms 22:26, the afflicted will eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. And Psalm 34:8, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. How blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Jesus completely satisfies the hungry. Are we found ourselves to be hungry for Christ, for more of Christ? As Jesus then feeds them, not just physically, but spiritually, as he feeds them, not just in the physical sense, but in the spiritual sense, for their hunger of needing to be with Christ, he then removes himself out of that area, and he comes back to Galilee. He comes back to that area where more Jewish people are, and who does he find himself against again? The Pharisees. And in direct contrast, we see the Pharisees compared to those who hungered and were hungry for Christ. Instead, we see the spiritually opposed. And this brings us to our second category. The spiritually opposed will be left. In direct contrast, the Pharisees here go against exactly what they did. Those people just spent 3 days listening, learning, receiving, expecting, coming to Christ. They wanted to know more. They wanted to hear more. They wanted to learn more. They were listening and hearing and receiving. But instead, in verse 11, we see what? Pharisees want none of that. They want to instead argue. They want to argue. There's no need to listen and to learn from Jesus anymore. There's nothing else that he can say. Their mind is already made up. Their hearts have been hardened already. There's nothing more that Jesus will say. They're already set on, I'm going to argue every point that he makes, regardless of the point that he brings up. Their hearts are beginning to harden to it, no matter what is going to happen. And so it's interesting to me that we see then in the next part of it, they want to argue with him. And so seeking a sign from him, heaven, to test him, they ask, do something. Show us a sign. Show us a sign. It's interesting to me that they would ask that even though their heart is already made up. They're already ready to argue anything that Jesus says or does anyway, but their heart is already made up. And so they say, show us a sign. Now, what I want to say is them asking Jesus to do a sign in the words, seeking a sign, is not necessarily wrong by default. In fact, in the Old Testament, this is how you would see if a prophet is true. If anyone claims to be a prophet of God, speaks for God, or does things in the name of God, they should be tested. You should be able to look upon them and see the work that they do and say, yes, they're truly a prophet of God. So the question that they ask by default is not wrong. The problem is the heart behind the question was all wrong. The attitude behind the request was all wrong. They were not asking Jesus to do a sign so that they may believe. That wasn't their point. They're asking Jesus to say a sign to mask their unbelief. They're trying to mask their unbelief. See, they already seen signs that Jesus did. Jesus at this time has done many miracles, has showed them many signs. He has healed many. He has casted out demons. He has controlled nature. He has raised people from the dead. Now, some of these have there probably been eyewitnesses where the Pharisees have eyewitnessed accounts to these things. They've heard the story of these things. There's been plenty of signs, even more than what we have read in the Gospel of Mark. As John says, if we tried to say everything that Jesus did, there wouldn't be enough pages in the world to do it. They had plenty of signs, and so they try to ask for one more as if that would be the one that puts them over the edge. But their hearts were completely already made up. Their hearts were completely hardened already. There's no listening. There's no learning, just arguing. That's why Jesus responds in Matthew's account where he says that even if I do a sign from heaven, you're just going to blame it on the weather. You're going to speak it off as anything else because you already have made up your mind. And sadly, this still goes on today where many non-believers will come and they say, if God is real, then he would do this. If God is real, then he would do this. And this happens in many of the universities by professors where they'll do something, especially in psychology classes. I remember when I was a freshman in St. Cloud State, my professor did this. He literally held something in his hand and said, if God is real, he'll take this from my hand or make it fall out of my grip or whatever he said. And then he said, oh, it didn't happen. See, God's not real, so we're not going to have that discussion in this class at all. That's how he started the class, to make sure that Christians knew their place in his classroom. As if Jesus or if God would actually knock that out of his hand if he would actually believe. Again, the heart is not true. It's based upon to mask their unbelief. See, miracles deepen the faith of those who trust God. But on the other side, those on the outside, it hardens their hearts further. Look at Pharaoh and the plagues that came upon him and the miracles that God did to set his people free. The plagues that hit Israel, and what did it do to Pharaoh? Soften his heart? Oh, this really must be God? He's making a mockery of all our gods. No. Instead, it says that it just hardens him more and more and more. We're already talking about Jesus' miracles. I mean, look at all the miracles that Jesus did. But at the end, how many people in the upper room? Thousands? Hundreds of thousands? 120? Most people not even being there on the cross with him, denying him. All the miracles that Jesus did, and their response was, kill him, crucify him. I think of the Old Testament prophets as well, the miracles that they did just to be martyred by them as well. This is why the idea of miracles replacing gospel is so dangerous that we have to watch out for today, especially in America and what kind of we do in the NAR movement and things like that. It's so dangerous to preach the miracles as gospel. God can still do miracles. He still does miracles. I've seen God do miracles that have been amazing and wonderful, but we cannot make them gospel. We must be careful with that. All it does is harden hearts. And ultimately, it shows the weakness, the weak mindset that the church has of the power of the gospel. It reminds me of the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. When the rich man dies and he realizes this is all true and he asks Abraham, can you send me back, please, so I can tell my family that this is all true, that they would turn from their evil ways, that this is all true. And Abraham says, even if you are raised from the dead, it will do nothing. It will be useless. Why? Because they already have Moses and the writings and the prophets. They have the gospel. They have the scripture, and yet it was not good enough. And so even if you come back from the dead, it will not do anything for them. Instead, they found themselves, just like the Pharisees, spiritually opposed. We see Jesus' response to this then. He sighs. Is it not comforting, though, that even in the unbelief, the hardening of the hearts, the hostility that the Pharisees had, Jesus still sighs, the heart of compassion, that even in their lostness and blindness and hostility towards him, it still distressed him by his unbelief, by their unbelief, that it says that he's not wanting anyone to perish but come to repentance. But there comes a point that Jesus says no more, that the hand is now removed, and he will allow you to go down that path of destruction, that no miracle or teaching or anything will come to that. Your unbelief has made up its mind, and it will not change. And he lets you continue down that path of destruction. Now, what I don't want to say is that this unbelief is blocking Jesus from doing things, that your lack of faith is blocking Christ. Woe to us if we have such a low view of God's power today. But is Jesus sovereignly choosing to remove himself, God sovereignly removing his hand from you to allow you to go down that path of destruction? Which is why Jesus says, why do you seek for a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to you, to this generation. Now, this generation, we need to understand that really quickly. This generation is talking about the Pharisees directly and their blindness to it and the influence that they have. So it's not just the Pharisees, but it's all those who have fallen for the lies of the Pharisees. That generation who is following them, who is following their influence, as we'll see in shortly, the beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. Beware of their unbelief. Those who are caught up in the falseness and the lies too will be found that there is no sign that will be given to this generation. Now Matthew expands on that slightly, that part of it slightly in Matthew 16 verse 4. He says, no sign to this evil and adulterous generation will be given to them except for the sign of Jonah. Now, just real quick, as we know, this eclipse is coming in just a few days. And what I want to say is that some prophets, I'm going to use that term lightly, some prophets have been saying that, oh, because there's a city named Jonah in America and there's some cities named Nineveh in America, then they must be talking about this prophecy, Jonah, that there's going to be a sign and it's just going to be this big thing and all of that kind of stuff. No. Okay, that's not what this prophecy is about. It says that this sign will be given to them, to this generation, to the Pharisees. This is talking about Jesus' death and resurrection. This is talking about Jonah being in the whale or the fish for 3 days and then coming back out. This is the point that they were supposed to get, that his death and resurrection would be given to them. This was the last sign that they would receive. As we see what Jesus does, he's not going to speak to them really anymore until the trial days. And even then, he keeps his mouth shut for most of the time. But here, he's going to give them one more sign, his death and resurrection. And what does that lead to? Do they go, oh, that was definitely the sign that we needed to see? That was very Minnesotan of me to say, hope. But no, their hearts were hardened even more. So we see verse 13 then. He leaves them. Not just leaves the region, he leaves them. He's no more. I'm pulling away. I'm letting you go on your own destruction. Don't let them trample over what is holy. Don't cast your pearls before the swine. So does Jesus just mean then, and for us, that when our family members seem to be like this, where our family and friends seem to be unbelievers and lost in this, and so should we just cast them out as well? And should we just say, no more, we're leaving you? Is that what Jesus is saying here? No. No. We should still pray for them. We should still raise them up in prayer, for the Holy Spirit can change their hearts. So we need to come to God in prayer over them. Jesus prays for them still on the cross. Father, forgive them, for they do not understand what they do. Jesus still prayed for them. Instead of just casting them out, he still prays for them. This just means, though, that sometimes we're going to have to just not argue with them over the sake of arguing. Their minds have already made up. This might mean that our Facebook comment back to them, our keyboard warriors are going to have to take a little pause. This is something that I had to learn over the last few years. I would just try to comment on everything that I saw, and it's just, no, it's not going to do anything. Their hearts are made up. Pray for them. Instead, rely on the Holy Spirit. Rely on the Holy Spirit that his role is to take the truth to their hearts. That's what he does. He works in the hearts of people to hear the gospel and to have the gospel preached to them and to put it on their hearts. And so wait on him. Wait for those moments that he opens the door for you to share the gospel. Wait for those moments. Depend upon the Holy Spirit in that. But there comes a time where Jesus says enough. Just like the rich young ruler. He leaves sad. He leaves grieving. Jesus doesn't say, wait, let me sweeten the deal. Let me show you one more miracle. Let me teach you one more thing. He lets them go. Which leads us to the third category then, which again is more of a question. Which are you? Which are you? See, we go from the Gentiles to the Pharisees to now the disciples, and we find them in an all-familiar place, back in a boat, back in the boat on the same thing. And we get to verse 14. And they had forgotten to take the bread and did not have more than the one loaf in the boat with them. Now, at a short glance, this should be no issue for them. they should get this by now, right? They've seen Jesus feed the 5,000. They've seen Jesus feed the 4,000. They have one piece of bread. They probably are like, yeah, we got this. It's going to be okay. Like, it's going to be fine. Jesus doesn't even really mention the fact, but he knows their hearts. He knows their hearts, and so he says in verse 15 then, he gives a parable instead. And he was giving orders to them, saying, watch out, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod. Watch out. And we see why Jesus gives this parable. If you remember back in verse 4, I said we'd come back to it. Where when Jesus says, let's feed them, what was their response? Oh, how? There's no way that there's enough to satisfy in this place. We can already see their slowness to understanding, their dullness of getting it. And so Jesus gives them the parable, beware, watch out. Beware of the leaven. Now, when it's used in this way, it's talked about influence. The leaven is the influence that can spread over it, that ruins it. And leaven used influence is mostly always used in the negative sense. So beware of the bad influence of the Pharisees. Beware of the bad influence of Herod. Now, some look at this and say it's the hostility that the Pharisees had and the hostility that Herod had. And I get that, and there's some truth to that. But in the context of everything, I don't believe that that is the point that Jesus is making. But the leaven of it is actually their heart condition, their mind of thinking, their attitude towards what is true. Remember, we've seen this with the Pharisees already in the last few verses. But with Herod, remember, he listened to John what? Gladly. He heard John the Baptist preach, and he was glad to listen to him. He enjoyed listening to the things of God that John the Baptist preached. Still did not move him any way. In fact, Herod is going to ask Jesus, hey, show me a sign before you get up on that cross. Do a miracle for me before you go and face your death. This is to watch out for the unbelief. Watch out for the unbelief, disciples. Watch out that you don't get caught up in this. And their response is astounding to me. Their response in verse 16. They begin to discuss with one another the fact that they had no bread. Jesus gives a parable, watch out, beware. And they say, that's cool, Jesus. Thank you for that. That's awesome. But what about this bread thing? Let's deal with this food issue first, and then we'll get back to this. Amazing response. In light of everything that they have seen and saw, and experience, and Jesus taught, their response, okay, cool, but what about bread? Thanks for that warning, but what about bread? This is probably why Jesus' response is so heavy to them. As he says in verse 17, Jesus, aware of this, said to them, why do you discuss the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet see or understand? Now, there's a key word here, yet. Jesus says, yet. This yet tells us that they should by now understand. They should be getting this by now. This is concerning that they're still missing it. Do you not have eyes to see or ears to hear, as he said? Do you not get it? Do you not understand? Remember when Jesus started to preach in miracles, to teach in miracles back in Mark chapter 4? Mark chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. He begins to preach in parables. And he says in verse 12, so that while seeing, they may see and not perceive, and while hearing, they may not hear and not understand. Otherwise, they might return and be forgiven. So he says that there's some people who aren't going to understand it, who aren't going to hear it. Do you not, disciples, have eyes to see or ears to hear? Look at the promise that he gave to them before that in verse 11 of Mark chapter 4. And he was saying to them, the disciples, to you has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God, but those who are on the outside get everything in parables. You're supposed to be on the inside. You're supposed to have eyes to see and ears to hear, and yet you still do not understand? It's concerning. It's concerning. So watch out. Beware. This is why I'm teaching you. This is why I'm telling you. Do you not remember? And then he gives the examples. Do you not remember when I satisfied the 5,000? Do you not remember when I satisfied the 4,000? Here's another example of why it was two different things. Jesus himself said it was two different events. Did you not see that I fed the 5,000 and satisfied them? The 4,000? I satisfy my people. I feed those who hunger. I satisfy completely. Do you not understand? And because you don't, beware and watch out. Beware and watch out. Now to us, the disciples look absolutely ridiculous. in sight of everything as we look at it, it's easy for us to look at them and scoff at them. How in the world did you miss this? How do you not understand this? I think sometimes we use that as a mask to hide our moments of when we do this exact same thing. We can scoff at them and laugh at them and say, how did they miss it? As we mask that then and act like we never have done this before in our life. See, they had an issue. They were hungry and they had one loaf of bread and 12 of them. And how are we going to divvy this out? They had a problem. They needed to be fed. And so disbelief, doubt, fear, circumstances begin to block their vision of anything. How easy is it for us when we come up with a problem, when a problem or a trial or a circumstance comes to our face? How easy do we lose sight of God's goodness, of God's promises, of what God has already done in our life? So we too must heed to this warning. Beware, beware, watch out. For is not times of worry? Is not times of grumbling? Is not times of complaining? Is not times of being anxious showing us that we too don't yet understand? That we too fall in unbelief? That we too doubt? We doubt his ability to satisfy? Doubt his ability that he's there? That he cares? That he's with us? How easily do we fall into the scoffing? Or how easily do we fall into this? And instead of scoffing the disciples, we should heed to the warning. We should ask that question to ourselves this morning. Are we found to be spiritually hungry? Are we found to be satisfied in Christ? Or are we found to be that of spiritually opposed? Watch out. Beware. But there's good news. There's good news. As we saw before, Jesus leaves the Pharisees. He leaves them, lets them stay in their destruction, stay in their hardened heart. Stay in that. He leaves them. He removes himself. The spiritually opposed, he removes himself. But Matthew adds a little bit more to the end than what Mark does. In Matthew 6, verses 11 through 12, Jesus does something that he doesn't do for the Pharisees, but instead he does for his disciples. And he says the parable again. In Matthew 16, 11, he says the parable again. So beware and watch out. This is why I said it. Do you understand? And then in verse 12 of Matthew 16, we see, so they understood the parable. Isn't it good news that even in our doubt, just like the disciples here, they're slow to understanding that God is still patient with us. Isn't that good news that he is slow to anger, that his love and kindness leads us to repentance? That he doesn't just cast us out when we fall, cast us out when we sin, cast us out in our moments of unbelief when we too act foolish and ridiculous with the circumstances of our life come around where we grumble and we complain and we whine and we face off the struggles of life and doubt God, that he is slow and he teaches us and brings us up to him again. That he teaches us that he's slow to anger. I'm going to close with Psalm 55, verse 22. And it says, cast your burdens upon the Lord, and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. Isn't that good news that the spiritually opposed will be left, but those who spiritually hungry are hungry will come to him. He will satisfy them. And the thing is he's slow and patient with us as he was with his disciples. So this morning, the question, are you satisfied? Are you found to be satisfied in Christ? Do you find yourself being hungry for more of Christ? Are you spiritually hungry? Or do you find yourself in the light of everything going on, spiritually opposed to him? Let's pray this morning. Lord, we pray. Lord, I pray for each person in here, Lord, that they would examine their hearts this week. Lord, that we would be open and honest to it. Lord, as we looked upon the disciples and just kind of shake our head and laugh at what they say, Lord, help us to look at our own hearts. Help us to look and examine ourselves, Lord. Are we spiritually hungry? Do we want more of God? Are we like the Gentiles over that we saw in the first few verses that just need to be with Jesus? No matter where he is, no matter where he goes, I need to be there. I need to hear him more. Lord, help us to be hungry to spend time in your word and hungry in prayer as well. Lord, help us not to be found spiritually opposed to you. And Lord, I just thank you for your love and kindness, that your mercies are new every morning, that even when we do fall and stumble, Lord, those who are yours, you hold. Those who are yours, you bring back. And as we'll see next week, those who are yours, you open their eyes. You lead them back. You're patient and slow to anger. And Lord, we are so thankful for that truth. Examine our hearts this week, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.